I have to mention it. Last week we talked about forgiveness. Today, about confession. And as we come to the thought of confession, we have to sort of start with Scripture, deepen ourselves in it, and then try to practice it. So I want you to open your Bibles this morning with me. We're going to look at James. James chapter 5. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to start at verse 7, just so we have a little bit of the context as we move forward. So if you'd stand with me, I want to read James chapter 5, starting at verse 7. And, let's see. You can advance that down to verse 7 so we're there. Yeah, there we are. That's where I want to begin. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you might not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider these blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is any one of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, we're gathered this morning around your word and later around your table. And we come with all the things that are inside of us. And even if we can't see each other's insides, you see us. And so our outside looks the same as the inside to you. Father, would you bring us inside and outside to your side, that we might hear your voice, that we might see ourselves as you see us. Cause us then to do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I know it's not completely normal, but then I'm not completely normal either, right? So I don't have to tell you that. It's not a discovery. But it's not normal for the preacher to partially undress and redress. Not in church. But here's the thing. We're going to come to the table of the Lord this morning. And we have this sense that we ought to always look our best when we come before Him. Our outside ought to be meticulous. And the truth is, when we come before God, when we sit together around His table, all of the messes of our lives are there. All the messes of our heart are there. And God calls us to bring our mess and let Him put it back together again. We need each other. Why is it, do you think, that confession seems to be one of the hardest Christian graces? Maybe it's because we want to keep the inside and keep the outside well manicured. It's embarrassing to have our tags on the back of our back so people can see it. To have our pockets on the inside so we can't get a pen out. It's embarrassing. And besides my wife and one of our children, I didn't have anybody come and tell me that I have my shirt on inside out. And yet, God knows it. He knows the insides of our lives. But what's so hard about confession is this idea of doing it to each other. But I can't get around that thought in this text. And it doesn't mean that we say everything to everybody that's going on inside of us. That's not what the text tells us to do. So we need to walk into this and walk carefully. I want to look at confession this morning. First, I want to try to give a meaning of it. And then I want to give a story about it because the text has told us, remember the prophets? Well, I want to give you a story of one of our prophets. And then I want to finally unpack what does it mean to confess? If I just gave a simple definition of confession, it would be something like this. Confession is identifying the sin in us that others might or might not see. So, this morning, it became fairly clear that my jacket was inside out. But because this is a pretty well-sewn shirt, you might not have guessed that it was inside out too. It just looked a little strange. Confession is identifying, is seeing the sin that is in us the way God sees it. That's a simple definition. We often struggle in silence, but we cannot struggle successfully alone. Some of you are from a Roman Catholic background, and you know the routine of going to the confession booth. There's a guy behind that booth. He's going to ask you what it is that you want to confess. And you find something. I've had friends that said, well, I wasn't quite sure, so I made some stuff up. That might happen too. But basically, you're sort of confident that I'm alone here. Nobody else is going to hear this except the person on the other side of the screen that don't see very well. And he's going to forgive me and it'll all be right. So I do that. I go out. But actually, there's not a whole lot of difference between Roman Catholic confession and a lot of Protestant confession in practice. Except, as Protestants, there's nobody on the other side of the screen. We just say, well, I'll confess to God in my heart. God hears my heart, and He does. God sees my life, and He does. But God also says, I want to help you. And He gives us each other. And that, friends, is an incredible gift that we don't often like to use. So what is the meaning of confession? It's first of all to say the same thing God says. My sin is mine. I have done it. I have thought the things I shouldn't think. I have said the things I shouldn't say. I have reacted in a way I shouldn't have reacted. And often my words, my attitudes, and my reactions come out, even when I don't think they are. And others actually do see them. But we often don't ever confront anybody about it. So the meaning of confession is simply to say the same things as God says about me. I say about me what God says about me. The second is to see myself as God sees me. So I'm going to say what God says. I'm going to see what God sees. And I have to name that to Him. And that's where it gets uncomfortable, because God sees everything. He sees the intentions of my heart. He sees the history that I can't hide from Him. He sees the other side of the page. And He knows it. And confession is just coming to Him and saying, I see things as you see it. The problem is, one of the problems, is that we often don't see it. God sees it, but we don't see it. We think we're fine. God says, not so fine. So coming to see as God sees requires us to listen to what God says. The saying, the seeing. We also have to be able to change so that God says, listen, I have a different future for you. I have a different meaning for your life, a different purpose. Walk my path. So confession is not just saying what maybe is obvious or unobvious. It's not just seeing it, but it's actually making a change. Some years ago, when I was in South Africa working with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, there was this discussion. It was actually in the car on the way to one of the hearings with my doctoral mentor. And my question to both of them was, why is it that the Truth and Reconciliation Commission does not require change? They just require people to say what they did, a confession. And they said, well, you can't make anybody change. You can't make anybody really feel sorry for what they did. They can say the truth, but it takes something deeper. And I thought theologically about that. I thought, wow, that's actually pretty profound. It's the Spirit of God that has to work in somebody. So I can tell you what I did, but it doesn't change me. It takes the Spirit of God working in me to bring a change. And that's what God says is the fullness of a confession. So if we understand it's to say the same thing God says, it's to see what God sees, and it's to change and do what God wants us to do. Now the story. And the story of the prophet that I want to tell you about is a story of David and Nathan. And you perhaps remember that story. It's a sad story, and actually Nathan enters into David's life at several points in Scripture. I'm only going to pick up a couple of those points, but you will remember them, I'm quite sure. The first was when David had this idea that he was going to build a temple for God. He looked at his own house, his own dwelling place, and he said, I live in a glorious place while God lives in a tent. I have in my mind to build a glorious place for God. And by the way, I'm also going to build a glorious place for myself. And he calls Nathan in, and Nathan looks at him and says, well, that seems like a good thing in your heart. Go ahead and do it. It seems all right. You remember what happened when we got down to the shirt and I asked the question, does the shirt look okay? The answer was, yeah, it looks fine. But it wasn't fine. It was also inside out. Nathan comes to David, and at first he says, it looks fine, King. And then he goes home. God appears to him at night in a dream. And he says, Nathan, it's not all right. It's not all right for David, who's a man of war, to build me a house of peace. Go back and tell David, I don't need a king to make me a house. I will find my house in his life. And that will be the glory of my dwelling place. That's a pretty powerful answer. So Nathan goes back and he says, David, your great plans, not going to happen. You can put stuff aside, you can save materials, but it's not for you to build the house. It's for your son. God says that he will dwell in you forever. And it will be your son that will build a temple. And it will be your generations after you that all men will know the glory of God. And that happened in the fullness of Christ. It's amazing. Nathan was just sort of a common man. God used him as a prophet. And he speaks to him. And then you know the story a little bit later. It wasn't very much later. 2 Samuel actually records it. The story of David and Bathsheba. David was up on the rooftop doing again what apparently kings and people weren't kings do. He was surveying his wealth and his power. And he looks out and he sees all of the land that he governed and he ruled, and his armies were off fighting for him and they were winning. He was used to be in those armies, but he wasn't anymore. He was at home. And on the rooftop, he sees Bathsheba bathing and he lusts after her. And he calls her. What's she going to do? Say no? He's the king. So she comes. And you know the sad part of that story. But it got sadder. Because David now has to cover up his sin. He thinks nobody's seen it. So he calls Bathsheba's husband to come. Oh, you've been on the field for a long time. Come and stay with your wife. Thinking, oh, well, when the child comes, it will be very easily explainable. It didn't work. His ruse did not work. What was inside of David's heart got exposed. It was on the outside now. Nathan comes to him. God sent Nathan to him. Can you imagine being in Nathan's shoes? God says, I want you to go to the king. Yeah, well, that's all fine. I've been to the king before. I want you to tell him that what he has done in the darkness of his bedroom. You're not serious, God. You don't really want me to do this, do you? I'm sending you. And what ensues is, I think, Nathan's very wise way. And you remember, he tells a story. He doesn't come directly to David and say, David, you have sinned. God has said you have sinned. He might have said, let me give you God's eyes on this so that you see what God saw. He told a story. And the story that he told was of two people, two men, one wealthy, one poor. The poor man had just a simple lamb, one. The other man had flocks and flocks, many, many, much, much rich. But when a visitor comes, he says, well, he sends a servant over to take the lamb of the one neighbor who is poor. Nathan tells the story, asks the question, so what should be done? And David is enraged. It's obvious the answer. He was a just king, sort of, on the outside. And as he raged, Nathan just gently said, the inside is out. You're the man. And the heart of David was melted. And David confessed his sin. And he said what God saw, what he couldn't hide. He saw what God saw, but he also saw the hope and the forgiveness that only God could give. So he said both his wrong and God's right. He saw it, he said it, and he did it. That's fairly straightforward, right? See, say, and do. Let's understand it. David's confession wasn't easy, and it was not alone. It was not just in the quietness of his heart. It now got broadcast, and you can read that confession in Psalm 51. So every generation since David has read the evil of his heart and has identified with it, so that our hearts are actually helped and encouraged because David was able to confess. He confessed not only to Nathan, not only to God, but he's confessing to you and to me. And we are healed. Do you understand how this text begins to come together? Let's go back at it in James chapter 5. When we sin, it is like the worm in your summer corn. You've surely shucked a piece of corn, right? And you've seen that little mushy spot, that little brown spot, and you think, ooh, let's cut that off. But what caused it? Well, likely there's a little worm in there that's finding his way around from kernel to kernel. And you hope that you don't get protein along with your corn. And you want to cut that off. So there is sin and there is corruption. There is wrongness and there is shame. The shame or the corruption comes from the worm. Sin brings into our lives corruption. And that's part of what makes us soggy mess. Not very appealing to anybody else. And it needs to be removed from us. Both shame and guilt. Confession at verse 16. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. So confession may lead to healing. Confess your sins, be healed. But the thing about that is that the healing requires repentance and confession. Confession brings healing. But in order for healing to happen, the repentance and the confession has to have happened. They are pairs. And this text pairs these two together. You want to be healed? Yes. Confess. You think of all the stories of Jesus healing people. And the disciples were coming along often saying, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. But that the glory of God might be seen. So the disciples were used to this one-to-one relationship. You sin, God nails you. You do something wrong, God makes you pay the penalty. So it was an obvious question. Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents? Because he's blind. He was born blind. He didn't lose his eye through an accident. He was born blind. So there must be a sin. That's not about that. So that's not what it's about. But we do recognize that there is this relationship between repentance and healing. The healing of our hearts, of our lives, of our souls is a process. It's not just an instant change. And part of that healing comes in how we confess, how we talk with each other. I couldn't immediately take my jacket or my shirt off and turn them around. It was a little process. Well, our lives are the same way. And so there has to be this confession so that there can be a healing. Confession brings others to pray, verse 16, is what verse 16 says. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you might be healed. So there is prayer. And there is the prayer that we are praying for each other. We have the opportunity to pray for someone else. Have you ever been frustrated when you know somebody's going through something very deep and you'd really like to pray for them meaningfully, significantly, but you really don't know what it is? So the prayer becomes general, vague. You can't really check up on it all because you don't really know what it is. You just know there's something. So you pray for something. That's good. But it's not very direct. It's not very specific. It's not very healing. And so what verse 16 is saying, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Now, we don't heal each other. The verse isn't saying you will heal each other, because our healer is Christ Himself. He is the one that brings the healing. What's incredible is that James is simply pointing us to the fact that God uses us just like He used Nathan in the life of David. He uses you in my life, me in your life, you in each other's lives. That's His plan. That's the one anothering. We spent a long time talking about one anothering, right? We're finally getting down to the hard part of it. Confess to one another. Pray for one another. And you will be healed. It's just an incredibly clear, crystal clear in this verse, what God wants, what He's called us to do. That's actually why in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, the healing was quite limited. Truth was there, yes, but it wasn't a full confession. In the places where there was full confession, the healing was incredible. I would just briefly give one example. There was a man who committed unbelievable atrocities in the name of the government. And when he shared before the Truth and Reconciliation Commission what he had done, he was called the electrician. And you can just let your imagination run with that one. He thought about the young men that he was responsible for taking their lives. And at one point, there was a widow who had lost three sons and her husband and the electrician. Was a reason. And she told her story. And he heard her story. And he knew his guilt. Now he might have just said, well, I'll work this out with God. God forgive me. Feel better. I don't know what he did spiritually. That part of the story I can't tell you. But what I do know is that he came to the woman and said, I have been responsible for taking your husband and your sons. Would you allow me to take care of you? God has shown me. I have seen the evil I have done. Can I be your son and your provider? I'm not sure you'd want to take him in. Could you forgive that? She did. It's possible. It's possible to find healing And God actually uses us in each other's lives to do that. The prayer of the righteous, this text tells us, has great power. It's not your prayer for each other. It's not about my prayer for you or your prayer for me. Christ is the righteous one. I can't be righteous enough. My righteousness isn't going to give you healing. But my prayer for you, your prayer for me, your prayer for each other is directed to Christ Himself, who is the righteous one. And my righteousness and your righteousness is in Jesus. And that's why we become mediators of His healing presence to each other. It's incredible. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. That's because of Jesus. That's because of Christ working. Christ working in us. Christ's prayer. Father, forgive them. On the cross. Before the cross, He prayed that we would be one. In the garden, He simply speaks a word. And He says, Mary. And Mary knows. It's Him. It's my healer. It's the one that is beyond what I thought. So confession brings change. My brothers, the text says, if anyone among you wanders from truth and someone brings him back. You see how this works? Our confession to each other introduces accountability. And the accountability goes with us so that we are able to help each other come back and keep our eyes on Jesus. On Jesus. And God then brings the change. He changes the inside and He uses others to help us change the outside. A new heart, a new desire, shared with others, enables us to walk in a new way. So confession. Confession saves us from death. Verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's God's promise. And we're going to come to the table. And as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, recognize that we are not doing this alone. We do it together. We do it together in the presence of each other. So in other words, we are bringing our sin before God, and the very act of coming to the table together declares to each other, I am a sinner. I confess before God and I confess to you, I am a sinner. I need grace. So you're not doing this silently, in the dark, or alone. You're doing it together. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together at church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. You see the picture that's happening? It's just a total chaos. The Corinthians didn't get what the point of the supper was. They thought it was their own personal deal. No, it's not. It's our deal together in front of Christ. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not, he says. Now, to me, when I read this, I think, what a mess. What a mess the church of Corinth was in. Thank God our churches aren't that bad today. Right? Well, all right. So we're not getting drunk in church. That might be true. But we've got an awful lot of mess. And we bring our mess hidden instead of in the open. But we take the table in the open. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you, and you, and you, and you, each of you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Supposing, beloved, supposing we didn't come to the table until we'd confess not only to God, but to each other. So this is what I'd like for you to do this morning. To apply the text, come to the table. First of all, don't stay away from the table because you think, "I haven't confessed. I haven't confessed enough." No. Jesus has come. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember why I gave it to you. Do this. It's a command. Do it. If you have ever been in the family of God, if you have stood and said, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I need this church. I need your church." Welcome. Welcome to this table. We are sinners that God gives grace to.